We've all heard that saying, haste makes waste. And it's true in many areas of our lives. I was in a hurry the last time I put a dent in the fender of my car. It only had 3,000 miles on it. And it was a most discouraging experience. I just wasn't being careful because I was in a hurry. I can remember back to a Thanksgiving day when my wife was in a hurry. The turkey was on the table. We were all ready to sit down. She called everybody and she was carrying the mixing bowl of mashed potatoes from the mixing bowl to the table. And she was in a hurry and it slipped out of her hands. And if they weren't lumpy before that, they were lumpy after that. They were lumpy with glass instead of with hard potatoes. Haste makes waste in almost every area of life. That's true in the church. Sometimes if we make decisions too quickly, without praying about them and thinking about them, our energies as a corporate body of believers in Christ are dissipated and wasted. Sometimes we make plans and we don't pray over them. We don't think them through. And we don't bounce the ideas off one another until we can hammer out a decision mutually acceptable to one another that we believe God wants us to do. And the result is that we waste a lot of God's time and sometimes God's money. The same thing is true in choosing church leaders. Sometimes we're in a hurry. And we elevate people to positions of leadership who are not ready to be so promoted. And the same thing happens. The efficiency and effectiveness of God's work is destroyed. And sometimes reproach is brought to the name of Jesus Christ. Now it's this last matter that the Apostle Paul is concerned about most of all in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Choosing church leaders. We've talked about elders and deacons before when we were back in chapter 3. Back there we talked about the qualifications of these leaders. Now Paul brings them up again and he's going to talk about some other areas. He's going to talk primarily about the elders this time. And these nine verses are almost exclusively to do with elders. He's going to talk about the compensation of elders. Our elders will be happy to know that elders in the early church got paid for working. I'm sure some of them would appreciate that. They put in enough hours to get paid, but they don't. And then, that's in verses 17 and 18, by the way. In verses 19 and 20 to 21, we're going to talk about the chastisement of elders, or the discipline of elders. And of course, that was also carried on in the early church. And then in verses 22 to 25, we're going to talk about the choice of elders. And that's the area where haste makes waste. All right, let's look at the compensation of elders, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now we spent a great deal of time when we were back in chapter 3 on trying to discover just exactly who the elders were, so we understand what Paul is talking about. After all, if this is the letter that's going to help us administrate and govern the affairs of the local church, then we need to know who these leaders are, what their position is, what their responsibilities are, as well as their qualifications. So maybe we ought to review just a little bit. The elders were those who basically ruled, who administrated, who managed, who conducted the affairs of the early church. We find the elders appearing in the church as early as Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. You remember when the church at Antioch wanted to send a gift to the poor saints at Jerusalem? They did it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And Acts 11:30 it says, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there were elders in the church of Jerusalem. All the way back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. That's the first mention of elders in the church. But they do not seem to be the most prominent leaders in the early church. It seems as though the prophets and the teachers, as well as the apostles, of course, held a much higher position than the elders did in the early days of the church. They were less important than the prophets and the teachers. The men who revealed the mind of God and then taught the Word of God. They seem to be the primary leaders in the church. But you know, elders are not even mentioned in Paul's first four letters. I don't know whether you know what they are or not, but the first letters that Paul wrote were the letters to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans, and to the Galatians. And you will search in vain in those, actually, six epistles, since they're two to the Thessalonians and two to the Corinthians, you will search in vain to find any mention of elders, because they do not assume a prominent role in the leadership of the earliest church in the apostolic days. You know, it's very interesting also when we find that there was a great deal of disorder in those churches, particularly in the church at Corinth and in the church of Thessalonica. It seems that believers were not doing things in order. And I believe that's why elders began to gain the ascendance, because teachers were not necessarily gifted in the area of administration. Prophets were itinerant. They weren't on the scene. And the Apostle Paul seeks to correct some of the disorders in the church, not only by the letters he wrote, but by elevating elders in their position of prominence in the early church. And he begins to do that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Turn over there, please. Acts chapter 20. Again, we've been here many times before. I want you to see it in this context. He's talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And in verse 28 he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." They were the bishops, the overseers, the managers of the church now. And Paul says to these managers, you take upon yourself the responsibility of feeding the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You feed, pastor, nurture, care for, instruct, direct, and guide the flock of God. You, elders, take that responsibility of ministering spiritually by teaching the Word of God to the flock. The teachers were still there. The prophets were still visiting. The apostles still came once in a while. Apostolic representatives like Timothy were on the scene for periods of time. But you, elders, take the basic responsibility of pastoring the church of God. So when we get over to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30, and Paul is listing some of those leaders in the early church, the ministers of the flock of God, he lists first of all the apostles. They were first and primary. He lists second the prophets. He adds the evangelists, which were not in prior lists. And then right after them are the pastor teachers, who were the elders, who had the responsibility of nurturing and caring for and feeding and teaching the flock of God. They were past elders who were also pastors and teachers. That was their function. And so while some just taught, others had the responsibility of pastor teacher, and they also were a part of that body of men who provided leadership or rule for the local church. Now we turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we saw that one of the qualifications for the elders was that they be able to teach. The very last three words in 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach. If they were going to be pastor teachers, then they had to be men of the Word, men of the book, men who knew the doctrine of the Scriptures and who could communicate it to others. Not all of them taught publicly in the assembly of believers, but they still had to be men of the Word who had the ability to share Bible doctrine, apt to teach. Now, it's quite understandable how that in small house churches, as they were in these early days of the church, one man, particularly in a very small body of believers in a house, one of the elders would assume a place of pastor teacher and be the one person who did most of the teaching in the congregation of believers. It would also be simple to understand how that as certain local churches grew and maybe outgrew their homes and began to build larger buildings in which they could house themselves for worship, that more than one man would help in this responsibility of pastor-teacher. And these men would be part of the ruling body of the church, who would administrate and conduct the affairs of the church, but who would have the responsibility of communicating the Word of God. They would be the pastor-teachers. And so when Paul is talking about elders in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, I believe he's talking about the pastor-teachers and the other men who with them conducted the affairs of the local church. Now we go back to 1 Timothy 5:17, and we see what Paul says about them. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Every elder rules. Let the elders that rule well, some rule well, that's the second category, hold them for a moment. Some rule. All elders rule. That's their function. They conduct. They stand before. The literal meaning of that word rule is to stand before. It's made up of two Greek words, before and stand. Very simple. Stand before. And that gives us the idea of ruling, to be at the head, to direct, to manage, to conduct. The word also means to be concerned about, to care for, to give aid to. Not only are they to be rulers, but they're to be concerned about the needs of people, sensitive to those people. That's why Peter says they're not to be dictators. They're not to lord it over God's flock. They're to lead by example, by gracious spirit, and by example. But they are to lead, to rule, to be at the head of. And all elders who are ruling the local church should be honored and obeyed because they have the rule of the church. But some do their jobs well, exceptionally well. And they are worthy, Paul says, of double honor because they do their job well. What's he mean by doing it well? Well, I would think he means doing it wholeheartedly, doing it efficiently. Not looking on the job as being routine. Not doing it indifferently or mechanically or carelessly, but being involved in it because he loves the Lord and loves the work of God. That kind of a man is worthy of a little extra recognition. Double honor, Paul says. There are some people, even leaders in some local churches, who look upon every responsibility as a burden. Every time they're asked to do something, they say, oh, no, not again. You mean, well, I just don't have the time to do that. And it's a chore for them to do anything in ministering to the flock of God. They don't do their jobs well. But let those who do the work well, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor. Now, there are three categories here. There are elders that rule. They're worthy of honor. There are elders that rule well, they're worthy of double honor. Then there are those elders who labor in word and doctrine, and they're worthy of special double honor. That's what it says. Especially they who labor in word and doctrine. They are to labor, not just teach, not just preach, not just share doctrine, but they are to labor in it. You see, Paul put a premium on the word. Almost every place he went, in almost every letter he wrote, he puts a premium on the word of God. It's extremely important. And that's why those who communicate the word, Paul says, are to be held in greater esteem. But they must labor at it. And that word means work hard. It means tireless toil. Work, sometimes to the point of exhaustion. That will result in a careful exposition of the Word of God. Of course, there are some men who expound the Word who aren't worthy of special double honor because they don't labor at it. And their exposition of the Word of God is shoddy and careless and inaccurate and sometimes irrelevant and meaningless. And that doesn't honor the Lord. They're not doing the Lord's work any good or the Lord's people any blessing. And they're not worthy of it, but some are, Paul says, and give them the special double honor that they are due. Now we've also learned before that the word honor means more than just recognition or esteem or respect. It also means financial compensation. It also means remuneration. And that's what Paul's going to get into in verse 18. He's going to get into that remuneration. Now, evidently, all the elders got some. They got paid for their work. Now, just a word to our elders so they don't hand in a requisition for their time, which is sometimes very lengthy. These men all gave their full time to the work of Jesus Christ, as far as we can gather. They did not hold other gainful employment. They worked and ministered with all of the time available to them for the body of believers. And they worked hard. And so they were compensated for their work. There was financial remuneration. This is one of the classic passages of Scripture on paying pastors. Now, I'm making enough money, so this is not a plea for a raise in pay. I'm very grateful to God for the kindness and generosity and vision of the leadership of our church. And they take good care of us. But there are some people, you know, in some churches who do not believe in paying pastors. You know, they have the idea, well, he only works one day a week. I mean, why pay him for it? Anybody can do that. Man, I work at a job. I have to work. Anybody can do what he's doing. And so they don't believe in financial remuneration for their pastors. That is a shame. And people in churches like that need to get into the Word of God and see what God has to say about it. Because God established the principle that men who labor in the Word should be compensated for their labor. And the Apostle Paul quotes some other scripture to prove his point. The first scripture he quotes is from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And it's quoted right here in verse 18. You don't need to turn back to Deuteronomy. It's right here in front of us. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. Now that's a scripture from Deuteronomy that teaches people that they ought to be humane in their treatment of animals. Now please don't get carried away yet. I mean, just hold it for a moment and I'll make the application, all right? If there was an ox who was threshing the grain and separating the kernel from the chaff and walking round and round and round doing this job, then you know, have a heart. Let the poor animal eat a little bit of the grain. Don't deprive him of that privilege. He's earned it. He's worthy of it. Take care of him for what he does. Now, Paul quotes that passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy in another place. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 9 says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox, that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? Sure he does. Now skip on down to verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He makes it very clear that what he's talking about is paying people who minister the word of God. That is a biblical principle. And he uses that analogy from Deuteronomy 25 to prove it. It's an analogy. I hope it's an analogy. I rather resent being likened to an oxen, and I'm sure all the other pastoral staff members and elders would as well. But if it means getting our paycheck every 2 weeks, I guess maybe we won't resent it quite as much as we would otherwise. Because it is a biblical principle. And the Apostle Paul establishes it from this analogy. Now, Paul quotes another passage of Scripture, too. This one is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. And this one comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Before I show it to you, I hope you are fully aware of the fact that this has great significance in the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. This is a diversion, but a very important one. Many people say, oh, the Gospels weren't written till late. How could those men claim to be eyewitnesses and tell what they really saw? They weren't written till years after those apostles were dead. Already, by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, probably about 65 A.D., already the gospel according to Luke was written and in circulation and accepted by the great body of believers and called Scripture. That's a tremendous evidence for the inspiration of the Word of God. Paul looks on the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. Now look at the Scripture. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking to the 70 who were sent forth to preach. And he says in verse 7, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." You go to a town, you begin to establish a ministry, someone invites you to their home and offers to care for you because you're ministering, you keep ministering. You study the Word, you prepare yourself, you spend time in prayer, you minister the Word, and let those people care for your needs. Because you are ministering to their lives and bringing strength and edification to their spiritual experience. And therefore, the principle is, they have the responsibility to care for you. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Deuteronomy establishes it, and then the Lord Jesus himself establishes it. That elders, particularly they who labor in word and doctrine, should be compensated for the ministry that God has entrusted to them. The laborer is worthy of his reward. So much for the compensation of elders. Will you look on, please, to verses 19 to 21, to the chastisement or discipline of elders. Satan loves gossip, and I guess there wouldn't be a better way to destroy the local church than to start a juicy tale about an elder. Maybe someone who had to be disciplined by the leadership of the local church would have hard feelings and be responsible for starting some rumor about an elder. It could happen. Paul says, don't listen to it. Verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except before two or three witnesses." Don't even listen to it. Don't accept it unless there are at least two or three eyewitnesses who can testify to you they saw it. They know. There is no question about it. Otherwise, we're on dangerous ground, bringing accusations against the men who provide leadership for the local church. You know, it's a great principle to follow relating to anybody, not just elders. But if someone comes to you with some tale, don't even listen to it. Did you see it? How do you know? Did you hear that from somebody else, or did you see that with your own eyes? And if you did, make sure that other people saw it as well before you begin to do anything about it. And that would certainly save a lot of agony and unhappiness and disunity and strife in the local church if we would follow simple principles like this laid down in the Word of God. Now that principle is not designed to protect a guilty man. It's designed to protect the innocent. But if a man is really found to be guilty, I mean, he's found to be in sin, and there is evidence of it, and there are witnesses to it, and then rebuke him. Verse 20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You know, we don't do that very often anymore, do we? But Paul is telling Timothy to call people down by name, evidently, rebuke them before all, so that everyone will know that God expects holiness and righteousness from his people. And if the leadership of the church is not living a life dedicated to the Lord, then how can anybody else be expected to do it? So rebuke publicly those who are found to be living in sin. We preach the Word and point things out and trust the Spirit of God to make the application to the life. But it was different in apostolic times. They pointed things out, evidently, right before the whole body of believers. And people began to respect the church because it was a holy body, a righteous group of people, a group of people that dealt with sin as it came to be known in their midst. Rebuke them before all that others may fear. Of course, we don't do this anymore because if we rebuke somebody publicly, you know, they just leave the church and go down the street and join another church. And that church would receive them with open arms. More members, you know, more money. And so churches are competing with one another, and growth is more important than holiness, unfortunately. Boy, we could empty the place out in a hurry, couldn't we, if we did this? You know, brother so-and-so, you haven't been in prayer meeting for a few weeks. Brother so-and-so, you're not treating your wife very well. We've got evidence that you aren't showing her very much consideration here. And brother so-and-so, your children are causing some problems in the primary department of the Sunday school. You don't have them under very good discipline, do you? You know, if I did something like that, I bet I wouldn't pass that vote of confidence on Wednesday night. I'd be in trouble. Maybe I'm in trouble anyway. I don't know. Maybe I've already gone too far. But that's the way things were done in the early church. Them that sin rebuke before all, it says, that others may fear. And if there was no better motive like love for God, then maybe even the fear of discipline would bring them to the place of submission to the will of God in their lives. And Timothy was to carry this out without any partiality. It was a solemn charge, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and these elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy might have a little inclination to avoid doing this with the elders that, you know, made the most money or had the most influence with people or something of that nature. But Paul says, no, don't judge anybody ahead of time. Don't have any preferential treatment. Don't show any partiality. I solemnly charge you to do this to all without preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. So much for the discipline of elders. In verse 22, we get to the choice of elders. It would be a sad, sad thing if an elder in a church, the highest office of leadership in the local church, if a man who was an elder was found to be living in sin and had to be disciplined, what reproach it would bring on the name of Jesus Christ. How it would destroy the testimony of the church and the unbelieving community. Can't we do something to avoid that kind of problem? Yes, we can. And that's what Paul wants to address himself to in the last four verses of the chapter, the choice of elders. He says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. We don't want to destroy the spiritual impact of the church on the community. The way to avoid it is to take more time in choosing leaders. Take your time, Paul says to me. Take your time. Don't choose men who are recently converted, for instance. And he said that back in chapter 3 under qualifications, you remember. In verse 6 about elders, he said, not a novice. And then about deacons in verse 10, he said, let them also first be proved. Take your time. Don't choose men in haste, because haste makes waste in the church. And if these men fall into sin and reproach is brought in the name of Jesus Christ, the energies of the local church will be dissipated, and the efficiency and effectiveness of the ministry of the word will be destroyed, and great waste will come to the local church. Take your time. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, the laying on of hands normally was carried on in the early church whenever anyone was appointed to a position of responsibility and service. Maybe we ought to go back and pick a little of this up just to get our minds to the place where we understand this. In Acts chapter 6, for instance, and verse 6, when the first board of deacons was chosen. Acts 6 and verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They were appointed to their ministry by the laying on of hands. Keep leafing now over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. When they separated Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry, in verse 3 of Acts 13, they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. The first missionaries were appointed to their task by the laying on of hands. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we saw not too many weeks ago that Timothy was appointed to be Paul's companion and co-worker by the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the elders. And so again, there was laying on of hands. Now the implication is from chapter 5 that elders too were appointed to their task by the laying on of hands. And Paul says, don't do it quickly. Take your time. Give them time to prove themselves. Time tells all. And so, take your time. And the reason you better take your time is because if you have a part in choosing a man to be a leader in the church, and then that man falls into deep sin and brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, God's going to hold you partially responsible for that. You are a partaker in his sin. You see it? Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Rather, keep yourself pure. Take your time, because haste makes waste in the church. Now, that isn't to say that a man who's known the Lord for a number of years, let's say 10 years or more, and has walked with God and has grown in grace and has never fallen into any deep, vile sin, cannot be tempted by Satan and will definitely never sin. Obviously not. He's the very person Satan's going to be after with more fury than anybody else. But the simple point is, the fact of the matter is, that one who has lived in submission to the will of God and maintained a consistent public testimony through a number of years is less likely to fall under the temptation of Satan and into deep sin than a man who has just come to know Jesus Christ, who has not had that time of spiritual growth, who has not had the time to pack the Word of God into his brain cells and to come to know it and experience it in his life and apply it to every area of living and learn how to walk in the Spirit. That man's had some experience through years of walking with God, and that experience is of value. He's grown to be a spiritual person through his being filled with the Spirit over a period of years. Through time, he's not untemptable, but he's certainly less likely to bring reproach on the name of Christ. Now, in verse 23, Paul seems to insert a personal note to Timothy. And many people have read this passage, which seems entirely to do with elders, and they come to verse 23 and they say, what in the world does this have to do with elders? And what is it doing in this context? Well, I think it does fit into the context. It comes out of that last little exhortation in verse 22. Keep yourself pure. Paul wrote that, and he wrote it regarding the appointment of elders. But as soon as he wrote it, I think something came to his mind. And that was Timothy's stand concerning wine. Timothy's stand was, I'm not going to drink any of the stuff because it is addictive, and I don't want anyone to think for a moment that I am addicted to this alcohol. And so he refused to take any of it. But Timothy was a sickly person. Timothy did not enjoy complete health. He particularly had some stomach problems. And wine was looked upon by the ancient world as something with medicinal value. Consequently, Paul says to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Don't just drink water. That was particularly important in a day when water was contaminated to such a degree. Because of the contamination, it needed to be purified. And Paul was telling Timothy to use a little wine as a medicine, and particularly in place of the contaminated water that was injuring his stomach. Now, that doesn't seem to me to be very much excuse for you and me to drink alcoholic beverages. We have purer water. It's not completely pure. My youngest son got a little electronic set for Christmas, and he put together the water tester, and he found out that the water we get from the Colorado River isn't very pure. It lights a little light when you dip the little thing into it. But at least it's not as bad as the water that sat around in a cistern out in the open for 3, 4, 5 months in the ancient world.
water which got completely contaminated. And now Paul says, to avoid using wine in a medicinal way would be a false asceticism, Timothy. God made it. You could benefit by it at this time, so use it with thanksgiving to God. That's what Paul is saying. And rather than give you an excuse to drink alcohol, it would give you an excuse to use medicine. There are some people, of course, who say that that Christians shouldn't take medicine, that every Christian has a right to be healthy and all he has to do is believe God. There are other folks who just claim that that we ought not to ever go to a doctor or have medical treatment in any way, some other religious organizations. But evidently they know more than Paul knew, because Paul said, use wine in a medicinal way, Timothy. Do it for your stomach's sake. And it gives us the prerogative to use things that God has made that will benefit our bodies. All right? Verse 24, we get back to the subject. We've learned that we're to take our time in choosing elders. And the reason is, in verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. In like manner, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, they're rather difficult verses to understand, aren't they? Let me read the Amplified, and maybe it will give us a little better understanding. The sins of some men are conspicuous, openly evident to all eyes, going before them to the judgment and proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the bar of judgment and coming into view there. So also good deeds are evident and conspicuous. And even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden indefinitely. Now, does that help a little bit? The idea is simply this. A man's character will eventually be revealed. There's some men who sin and flaunt their sin openly, and everybody sees it. But even the man who hides it, it's going to come to light eventually. So wait. Time tells all. Take your time, Timothy. Don't appoint a man quickly until he's had time to prove himself. If a man is subject and in the grip of sins of passion, it's going to come out sooner or later. You're going to see it in some way or another. If he hasn't learned to control his tongue or his temper, you're going to find out if you just take your time. Don't rush into these things. Don't hurry. It will show up eventually. And likewise, a man who's really yielded to the Lord, verse 20, in like manner also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. A man who's yielded to God and living in subjection to the will of God and the word of God, people are going to be able to see that too. That will be evident to all. And even for the man who's hiding his evil deeds, just wait him out. That's what the last part means. They that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Just wait. And eventually, it will come to light. Haste makes waste in the church. What Paul is saying is our spiritual lives are going to show sooner or later. Don't look now, but your spirituality is showing. That's what Paul is saying. It shows, particularly over a period of time. God says it will. And it will. It always will come to light eventually. Time tells all. So whatever leadership capacity we're interested in, whether it's electing officers for the board of deacons or elders or deaconesses, or electing officers for the missionary fellowship group or a youth fellowship or the choir or the buggy club or whatever it is, if it's associated with the local church, don't elect people who are brand new converts. Elect those who have had time to walk with God and have established their spiritual lives. I can remember a vivid illustration of this when I was a teenager. I can remember that. I really can, kids. I can remember when I was a teenager. And there was a fellow came into our youth group in Bristol, Pennsylvania. He was tall, good-looking guy with a deep voice, you know, and all the girls went googly-eyed. You know, just they just melted, you know. And he made a confession of Christ, and he no sooner got saved than the youth group, of which I was a member, and I don't remember which way I voted, so I can't claim innocence in this. Maybe I voted for him too, for all I remember. But he was elected president of our youth group. And I can testify to you that there was no lower ebb in the history of my spiritual life in fellowship with other young people than that year that that young man was president of our youth group. Because the principle of the Word holds true. Take those who have proven themselves. It's established in the Word of God, and we need to heed it. But there's another application here. God is looking for men and women and young people who are qualified, who have known Jesus Christ and who have walked in fellowship with Him and who have demonstrated that by the power of the Spirit of God, they have overcome sin. I don't mean they're sinless, but I mean they're concerned about sin and they deal with it and they seek God's grace for victory over it. God wants all of us to be that kind of person. We all ought to be growing to that place and stop playing games with sin and playing games with church and get down to business with Jesus Christ and yield our lives to Him so that when God calls us for some position of leadership, whatever it may be, we're ready, we're prepared, we're walking with God. We've established ourselves as individuals who love Jesus Christ and live for Him and desire His glory in our lives. May God help us to be ready when we're called on. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.